If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to James chapter 2, that passage of Scripture that was read earlier on. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. Before we take a look at the text, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for that full atonement. Thank you for those words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is finished. Lord Jesus, you are our Sabbath rest. We can rest from all of our labors, Lord, in terms of trying to reach the Father, trying to appease the Father. Lord Jesus Christ, you have become our rest. You are the one who fulfilled all of the law's demands. You are the one, Lord Jesus, who placed yourself under the law's condemnation by going to that cross and suffering in our place the judgment that we deserved. Now, Lord, we who are the guilty ones have been made clean through faith in your precious blood. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not give ourselves to you for what you've done for us? It is the greatest shameful thing for us, bought by your precious blood, not to honor you with our lives. Father, we know that fathers deserve respect and masters deserve obedience. You are our Father. You are our Master. Where is the honor due your name? Father, give us the grace to love you in our works. Give us the grace, dear Father, to fear you and to serve you and to obey you. We pray that as we look at this text of Scripture this morning, that your message would come out loud and clear. Father, we pray that Christ would be exalted, that his gospel would be lifted up. We pray for the saints here that know him, that, Father, we would be stirred up in our hearts to want to love you even more. And we pray, Father, if there's anyone here depending on anything or anyone else other than Jesus Christ for their salvation, that, Lord, you would save them this morning from the error of their ways and bring them to the foot of the cross. Only you can do these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. First thing that many people do when they get their hands on a newspaper is to turn to the comics. Because a good cartoon not only entertains us, but it's also a vehicle that drives the truth home to our hearts in a much more powerful way. Now, I just recently came across the words of a cartoon that did that for me. It pictured this conventional-looking church with a large billboard in the foreground advertising its ministry, and the sign read as follows. It said, "The Light Church, L-I-T-E, as in diet. Light, not light as in what you see here, but light. The Light Church. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 2.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. 45-minute worship services. We only have 8 commandments. They're your choice. We only use 3 spiritual laws. Everything you wanted in a church and less." That is the stained glass experience of so many people in the modern church today. There is no quickening of the conscience. There is no feeding of the mind. There is no opening of the heart. And there's no commitment. There's no real faith. That was James' concern almost 2,000 years ago, because it was just as much likely back then as it is today for those who attend church to slide along with a bogus faith that makes no real difference whatsoever in the way in which they live their lives. James wants to make clear, crystal clear, what makes faith real faith. And in doing so, he sheds eternal wisdom, eternal light on the relationship that exists between our faith and our works. Now, if we take his words seriously, if we take them to heart, they will preserve the church of Jesus Christ from a light faith. Let me say this, there is no other doctrine more important to evangelical theology than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is, as Martin Luther once said, that article of faith which determines whether or not the church of Jesus Christ will stand or fall. History provides all kinds of evidence which supports Luther's statement. Churches and denominations that hold firmly to faith alone remain evangelical, while churches that have abandoned this article of faith have either become liberal in their theology or they've embraced a doctrine of works righteousness. Now, historical evangelicalism has always treated the doctrine of justification by faith alone as a central biblical distinctive and as one of the most single important doctrines to get right. And that biblical doctrine has to be earnestly defended by the Church of Jesus Christ in our day at least two different levels. The first has to do with the danger of antinomianism. I'm going to explain what I mean by that word, antinomianism. Some people misunderstand the doctrine of justification by faith alone to mean that obedience to God's word or obedience to God's law, once they have been saved, is optional. They understand it to mean that they don't have to live the holy life to which God has called them and commanded them in Jesus Christ. They suggest that personal and practical holiness is not an important matter for the believer. They reduce the saving work of God only to that act of Him declaring us righteous in His sight based on what Jesus did for us at the cross, but they forget that in saving us, God has also made us new creatures in Christ. So the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. And so the danger here is that we have to guard ourselves and the gospel from turning the grace of God into a license for sin. And that's why Jude would write these words, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." And so we always have to remember that sanctification is going to be the fruit and evidence of justification. For those people who've been justified by God's grace, they will show that in the lives that they live, lives of personal holiness. So we have to guard the doctrine of justification by faith alone from the spirit of antinomianism, from the spirit that says that God's law has no place in the life of the believer once we're saved. Now the second danger that the church has to defend herself from when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and you're going to see where I'm going with this in a few minutes, is the danger of mixing faith with works in order to be saved. Whereas the first danger seeks to isolate justification from sanctification, this second danger seeks to blend these two aspects of God's saving work together. So the danger here is that justification becomes a process instead of a declaration. It's the belief that we're saved by obedience instead of being saved by faith alone. So justification becomes this process which is grounded in the believer's imperfect righteousness instead of what it really is, a declaration that's made by God towards the guilty sinner based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for him by His doing and by His dying and received by faith alone. As soon as justification becomes mixed up with sanctification, then our imperfect works of obedience become a necessary part of our salvation. The principle of faith alone is abandoned. It's forsaken. It's forgotten. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is no longer considered satisfactory in pleasing or appeasing the Father. We have to add our own works as depraved and as corrupted as they really are to somehow please God and merit His salvation. And that was a terrible mistake of the church of Galatia, wasn't it? I mean, the Galatians believed that salvation was a mixture of faith and works together, that they were saved by faith plus works. In response to that corruption of the grace of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul writes to him, he says this, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." That's how we're saved. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, he says, have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one is going to be justified. Now, this is really the issue which has caused us to part company with the Roman Catholic Church, is it not? Roman Catholics do not believe that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a doctrine that's taught by Scripture. but instead they believe it was an invention of Martin Luther and of the Reformers. It is their belief that Jesus Christ never taught that a man could be justified by faith alone. In fact, many of their prominent theologians have challenged the Protestant church to show them from Scripture where Jesus did in fact teach that sinners could be justified by faith in Him alone. Now, the very first verse that pops into my mind is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And listen, the problem with the evangelical church of our day is that many, if not most, Christians are completely unequipped to meet that kind of challenge. Most evangelicals in the church today see theology as being much less important than the moral issues that face our day, issues like abortion or the redefining of marriage or homosexuality. On most of those issues, Roman Catholics and Protestants stand together. The result is that many believers view the debate over theology as being something that's completely irrelevant to the church. They prefer to let the doctrinal differences between Catholics and Protestants fall by the wayside. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm doing here this morning. I am not attacking any Roman Catholic. What I am doing is taking a very definite stand against any teaching or any doctrine which threatens and contradicts the blessed gospel of God's saving grace. Many evangelical Christians are either unable or unwilling to defend what the Bible teaches regarding justification by faith alone because it's so much easier to simply ignore the issue and to treat it as if it wasn't a significant matter at all. So as a result, the attacks that are levied against this crucial evangelical doctrine that causes the church to stand or to fall, they're left unanswered. If the evangelical church, listen to me, if the evangelical church fails to take a stand of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in our day, then the church of tomorrow is going to reap the poisonous fruit of our apathy, our indifference, and our neglect. There is no more important doctrine to defend than the biblical teaching that sinners are justified in the sight of God by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone. Listen to me, that is the very heart and pulse of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul believed that that doctrine was so necessary to protect and to preserve that he wrote this solemn warning to anyone who would preach a different gospel. Listen to what he says. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. It is no wonder, therefore, why so many people, men, women, and young people, were willing to lay down their lives during the Reformation for this one principle of truth." I'm going to share with you just for a few minutes what the actual Roman Catholic Church teaches about this doctrine so that you might be better informed. The Roman Catholic Church set forth its views on justification in the middle of the 16th century at the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was Rome's answer to the Reformation. The canons and decrees that were formulated at that council represent the official position of the Roman Catholic Church to this very day. Every subsequent Catholic council since Trent has affirmed all of Trent's proclamations. In fact, listen, the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s declared the doctrines of Trent as being irreformable, unable to be changed. And so every faithful Catholic is commanded to believe these doctrines as the infallible truth. And so if you and I want to understand what the Roman Catholic Church teaches on justification, we've got to go back to the Council of Trent, and we've got to take a look at the canons and decrees that were set forth at that council. Now, the first thing that we need to understand about the Council of Trent is that they did not deny that believers are saved by divine grace. They did not deny that. In fact, they acknowledge that. They believe that. That might come as a shock and as a surprise to you. The Council of Trent actually specifically stated this, that God justifies sinners by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I hear that statement, I immediately think of Romans 3:24. That's exactly what Romans 3 verse 24 says. But the Bible goes one step further than the Council of Trent was willing to go. The Bible teaches us that we're saved by divine grace apart from our works. Romans 11 verse 6 says this, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So the Council of Trent was not willing to make that assertion. They weren't willing to say that salvation is by faith alone. They believe that works are an essential part of our justification. In fact, they would say that apart from works of righteousness, no one can be saved and no one will be saved. And so in taking that position, the Council of Trent was left with a grace. There's really no grace at all. The Council of Trent saw justification as a process whereby the sinner is actually made righteous instead of being declared righteous. In other words, Roman Catholics believe that justification includes the whole process of sanctification, that a person cannot be saved unless they are personally made holy. According to the Council of Trent, justification is not, and I quote, the remission of sins only, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts by which an unrighteous man becomes righteous. So in their understanding, justification includes sanctification. It's a process by which an unrighteous man becomes righteous. That contradicts what God's Word says in Romans 3 verse 24, which says this, we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The Council of Trent continued by saying this, that justification isn't only a process, but it's a lifelong process. It's not only a lifelong process, it's a process that continues even into the next life. Purgatory becomes necessary in order to blot out the full debt of eternal punishment. The Council of Trent made the following two decrees. Number one, if anyone says that the guilt is forgiven to every penitent sinner, after the grace of justification has been received, and that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or the next in purgatory before entering into the kingdom of heaven, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. He also said there is no guarantee that anyone will persevere in the process, and some may fall away and be lost forever, but those who by sin have fallen from the received grace of justification may again be justified through an act of penance. In other words, Catholics believe the good works are necessary for salvation and to stay saved, and when you do sin, you can regain your salvation through the ritual act of penance. Council of Trent also said this, if anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God by good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of its increase, let him be anathema. They said, if anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. They also said this, if anyone says that men are justified either by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ alone or by the remissions of sin alone to the exclusion of the grace and love poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, or even that the grace by which we are saved is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. I mean, it's in that canon that the Council of Trent took its stand against the Reformation teaching that Christ's perfect righteousness alone, imputed to the sinner's account by grace alone and received by faith alone, is the only grounds by which you and I can stand before God. But I want to tell you something this morning. I praise God this morning that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ. The solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Even my own works of righteousness. It's all sinking sand. I stand on one foundation for my justification before God, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And I've laid this as a foundation this morning because I want us to consider this text, which basically teaches that James is teaching something that may cause us to sort of doubt that we're saved by faith alone. I mean, James never claimed to be a lawyer, but there's a sense in which he sounds very much like a prosecuting attorney in the passage of Scripture that we have before us today. He states the heart of his claim in verse 17. Look at it, James 2, verse 17, where he says this, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then James begins to argue powerfully and persuasively for the case that he's trying to make. I mean, if you take that verse, James 2:17, out of its context, it sounds an awful lot like what the Council of Trent was teaching, doesn't it? In fact, I want you to look at James 2, verse 24. Look at it. Listen to what it says. It says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." I mean, are we wrong, folks? Did we somehow get off the rails? I mean, for the last 300 years, have we been misleading countless souls through deception? I mean, that sounds an awful lot like Roman Catholic theology to me. I think before us lies one of the most controversial texts in the entire New Testament. And so before we actually sit down in this courtroom gallery and listen carefully to James as he presents his case, I think that we need to be very, very clear about what it is that's actually on trial in this passage of Scripture. There are those who interpret this text as if James was arguing for salvation by works, and as if he was contradicting everything that the Apostle Paul preached and taught regarding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But that is not the case. Both James and the Apostle Paul stand together in their claims, and they stand together in their convictions. There is no contradiction here. I love how John MacArthur says it. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He says, James is not contrasting two methods of salvation, faith versus works. His contrast is between two kinds of faith, one that saves and one that doesn't. That's the point. James is not challenging true saving faith. All he's doing is indicting a faith that has no works. He's condemning the profession of faith, which doesn't result in the practice of faith. That's the issue. That's the matter that's at hand. That's what's at stake. James is dealing with a phony faith. And so with that in our minds, I want us to listen in as we make our way through this text, and as James convincingly prosecutes this idea of faith without works. 3 points that I want to draw. Number one, the complaint that's raised against faith without works. Number two, the case that's revealed against faith without works. And number three, the conclusion that's reached against faith without works. And so first of all, I want us to look at the complaint that's raised against faith without works. Look at verse 14. So what he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And I want you to notice carefully the phrase, "if someone says he has faith." The kind of faith that is under indictment in this case is the faith that a man merely claims to have, even though there's no evidence of it whatsoever in his life. That is the issue that James is dealing with. And in this verse, he lays out two very clear indictments against a faith that has no works. The first one is this: the problem with a faith that is not accompanied by works is that it has no profit. No profit. Look at the verse again. "What good is it, my brothers?" What good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? That word "good," as it's used in that text, literally means benefit or profit. So you could translate the verse, "What profit is it, my brothers?" Or "What benefit is it, my brothers?" If someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, that's what James is saying. That's a very good question, isn't it? What profit is there? If you say you've got faith but you've got no works, what profit is there in that? And then James illustrates exactly what he means in verses 15 and 16. He sets up the scenario in which a hungry, poorly clothed brother or sister in Christ comes to somebody for help. Look at what he says in verse 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What profit is that? It's no good, is it? There's no profit in that. It's meaningless. What James is essentially saying is this: it might sound really religious for you to speak a blessing to your brother or sister in Christ, but what good is that blessing if it's only spoken? Your words are not going to feed or clothe anybody. Your words are useless. They're without any kind of meaning whatsoever if they're not backed up by works. That's what James is saying. They're empty words. Very same way, it might sound very religious and good for a person to say, I know Jesus Christ. I am a believer. I have trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save me. But if that profession of faith is never corroborated or carried out by a life that is filled with good works and godliness of living, what good is that profession of faith? That's what James is saying. What profit does it have? What benefit has it brought to the person's life and to anybody else's life? None. There's no benefit whatsoever. If you have been truly saved, then knowing Jesus Christ will always have a tangible, visible, and profitable effect upon your life. It will change you. God makes new creatures out of us. He puts a new heart within us. Listen to me. The genuineness of a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, as King, and as Savior is always evidenced more by what a person does than by what a person says. A person who professes faith in Christ but does not live a Christ-honoring and Christ-obeying life is a fraud. A fraud. Their profession is not true. The New Testament warns us over and over again of these very things. Listen to what John says. Little children, let no one deceive you. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's what he says. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came. To destroy sin. That's why he came. That's what he's saying. That's what John's saying. The devil came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil's been sinning from the beginning. Christ came to destroy the works of sin. That's what John is saying. And he says this, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Guys, I've got all kinds of verses I could quote you here this morning, but I've got to move on. Listen to me. Real faith, true faith, saving faith will always produce a visible effect in the lives of those who profess it. Men who have trusted in Jesus Christ will evidence the value of that faith by being better husbands and by being better fathers and by being better men. They'll be godly men. They'll be holy men. They'll be men who want to love Jesus Christ more and more. They'll seek to live that righteous life. They may stumble. They may fall. But listen, these men who are indwelt by the Spirit of God have one goal in mind. And that goal is what? I want to please the God who went to the cross and died in my place. And they chase Jesus. Women who have trusted in Christ will evidence the value of that faith by being better wives, by being better mothers, by being better women. Young people who've trusted in Christ will evidence the value of that faith by seeking to live a pure, holy, separated, sanctified life. True saving faith will always produce a visible effect in the lives of those who possess it. So as you and I listen in from the gallery, as we're sitting in that courtroom, listening to James prosecute this case against faith without works, the very first thing we hear James saying is this, I charge that faith without works has no profit and no benefit in the lives of those who claim it. Meaningless. That's what James is saying. That's what God is saying, guys. I'm not saying that. Listen to me. God himself is saying that in his word. The complaint raised against faith without works isn't only that it has no profit, it's also that it has no power. Look at verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Listen now, listen to the next statement. Can that faith save him? That's a question. That's a huge question. I mean, I don't know about you, but Eternity is important to me. It's very important to me. James is asking a question here about eternity. Can that faith save him? What he's arguing is that a faith that is only professed but is not carried out into practice is a faith that is not possessed, and it doesn't have the power to save anyone. It is not true faith at all. And that's why James sums up his complaint in this way in verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Listen to me, those are not minor charges. This is not a religious misdemeanor or spiritual summary conviction offense. James is alleging that it's possible and quite probable to claim a belief in Jesus Christ and still die and go to Christless eternity in hell, still claiming that faith. Words are so empty. Professions can be so meaningless. The biblical line between a saint and a sinner is so very clear. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says, and by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. In the end, listen to me, in the end, it is how we behave that is the proof of our salvation or the evidence of our lostness. Those who consistently and continually disobey the Word of God give evidence that they do not have a life of God within their souls. Do you hear what I'm saying this morning, my friends? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Unless you think that these charges that James is making are extreme, they're simply an echo of what Jesus Himself said, right? Remember what Jesus said? I preached on this before. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is not a minor charge. Listen to me. It is the most serious subject that your soul could ever be made aware of. The complaint raised against the faith without works is that it has no profit and it has no power. It does not exist and therefore it cannot save. So our question, does that describe you this morning? Are you like that? Are you a professor or are you a possessor? Do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? As we continue to listen on this trial, not only do we hear the complaint raised against faith without works, but we also hear the case revealed against faith without works. After James makes his opening statement, he quickly begins to lay out his case against this notion that you can have a faith that doesn't result in works. And as you read through the text, you find James' argument basically has two parts. Number one, he uses a logical argument. And then number two, he refers to the authority in regard to this matter of true saving faith. And so first of all, I want you to hear the argument with which James starts. In verses 18 and 19, he gives a two-pronged, indisputable argument against the kind of faith that produces no works. Listen to what he says. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. And so the first prong of his argument is that faith without works is invisible. That is, it simply can't be proven. You see that in verse 18? Look what he says. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from works. And I'll show you my faith by my works. And so what James is saying is that it's impossible to prove and demonstrate that you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ apart from some kind of manifestation in your life. Your faith has got to be seen in how you live. Somebody once said this, only Christian deeds show real faith. Can someone display faith in another way? Can you? Can you show your faith in any other way than how you live? You can't. I mean, how much would one square foot of faith weigh? What color is faith? What color is it? You can't see it unless you see it lived out in somebody's life. And so the only way to truly measure somebody has genuine saving faith in Christ is by the fruits that that faith produces. If there's no godly fruit, there's no real faith. That's what James is saying. That's exactly what he's saying. James's argument isn't only that faith without works is invisible. But he goes on in verse 19 to argue that the mere profession of faith or belief without works or without actions is also insufficient. Look what he says. He says, you believe that God is one. You believe there's only one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. I mean, James powerfully contends that even the demons in hell believe that God exists. They believe that God is all-powerful. They believe that God is all-knowing. But their faith is a faith that does not produce any kind of works. They believe, and what does the Bible say? They shudder. They believe and they tremble in their boots. Listen to me. The demons of hell are monotheistic. Did you know that they are theologically astute? They believe there's only one God. They believe. They recognize who Jesus is. They believe in Jesus to some extent, but not enough to repent and acknowledge His rule over them. They will not bow their knees down Him. They will not bow down their wills or their hearts to His Lordship. And that is not true saving faith. It's not saving faith because it doesn't ultimately lead to an allegiance to Christ, to an obedience to His holy will. So faith without works is both invisible and it's insufficient. Listen to the authority that James stands on. I mean, he turns to Scripture to prove his point. Guys, listen, we should always do that. Don't listen to me. Listen to God's Word. If what I'm telling you from this pulpit is not scriptural, don't listen to me. We need to always go to Scripture to prove our point. Is that not right? That's the revelation we stand on, what God's Word says. Look at what James says in James 2, verse 20 to 25. As you want to be shown, you foolish person, the faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So James here is calling upon the biblical precedent of works proving faith that's found in both the lives of Abraham and Rahab. He's basically saying this: do you want me to prove to you, you fool, that faith without works is dead? You want me to show you that from Scripture? That's what James is saying. That's the point he's driving home. So don't be a fool in this regard. Don't be playing Russian roulette with your souls. Look at what he says in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Look at verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? I want you to consider the weight of what James is saying here. Abraham was a beloved patriarch. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. But both of them validated and vindicated their faith in God not by what they professed, but by what they practiced. It wasn't that their works saved them, but that their faith, which was the instrument to which God did save them, was proven to be true by the actions that they performed. The possession of true saving faith is always proven by the actions that flow out of that faith. There's always an obedience that flows from faith. I mean, that is such, to me, an open and shut case. When James appeals to the authority of Scripture to prove his point, the argument or the case has essentially been settled. I mean, there's nothing really else to say, is there? It's one thing to try to make a human argument when you're trying to convince somebody. To make a divine argument is entirely different. Listen, nowhere in the entire Word of God, and I would challenge anyone here this morning to prove this to me, nowhere in the entire Word of God will you ever find a genuine saint, a genuine believer who ever had a faith that was not followed up by works. Nowhere. They may stumble, they may fall, but there's a work of grace going on in their lives. So a person who professes faith in Christ, but who doesn't live a Christ-honoring and Christ-obeying life, is only a fraud. Well, we're almost done. The case that James is making against faith without works is just about settled. We've listened in as James gave us the complaint that was raised against faith without works. We've heard the case that's revealed against faith without works. And now we're going to consider the closing argument in the conclusion that's reached against faith without works. Now, just before James sits down, he's a good prosecuting attorney. Just before he sits down, his closing argument really merely restates the point with which he began. Look at verse 26. This is his closing argument. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? In the very same way that a body without breath is dead, the same is true of a faith without works. It's dead. So now James has finished his prosecution against the faith without works. What is the verdict? What are you and I to conclude about this issue of a faith that's only professed, but that's not practiced? Well, the first thing I think we need to conclude is this, that works are always the consequence of true saving faith. That's the point that James is making. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? That phrase, justified by works, has really been bothersome to many people who've studied this text, right? They automatically assume that James is talking about that we're saved by works and not by faith. But I want you to take a look at what he says in verse 22 and 23 because he elaborates on it. Listen to what he says. He says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and the faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In other words, the works that James is talking about here justified or verified the fact that Abraham had already believed in God. The works justified his faith, not his soul. That's what James is saying. His works didn't justify his soul. His works justified the fact that he had faith. When did Abraham believe God? And when was that faith counted to him as righteousness? You remember when that was? If you were in Sunday school this morning, you would have heard it. It was Genesis 15, verse 6. When did Abraham take Isaac to Mount Moriah in order to sacrifice him? Remember when that was? Genesis chapter 22. Listen to me. There was a full 40 years between the time that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness and the works that James says proved that faith. 40 years. Abraham was justified. Genesis 15. Saved by grace. Genesis 15. And James then goes 40 years later and says, you know what? He believed way back then. Here's the proof that he believed. Listen, he obeyed God. In the very same way, in the case of Rahab the prostitute, she confessed her faith in God before she hid the spies. See, her faith came first, but that faith was proven and made known by the works that followed. So the whole point that James is making here is that we are saved by grace. He's saying true saving faith will always result in the consequence of validating, verifying good works. They will know us by our fruit. The second conclusion that we need to draw from this argument is not only that works are always the consequence of real faith, but they're always the confirmation of real faith. Look at verse 26 again. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I want you to imagine something here. I've seen this 100 times. Bruce, you've seen this as a police officer. I've got this one incident in my mind right now. When I was a police officer, got a call for a motorcycle accident on Highway 23, Lake Ridge Road 23, just south of Roslyn Road. A motorcycle had pulled out, or a car had pulled out from behind a truck going northbound, plowed right into this lady driving a motorcycle. I mean, both vehicles driving at least 100 miles an hour, 100 kilometers an hour, banging each other. I mean, obviously you know what happened, right? The man survived driving the car. The woman driving that motorcycle was killed instantly. When I got to the scene, one of the very first things I did is walk over to the lady to see if she was alive or she was dead. Now, when I got there, she wasn't breathing. What's the evidence? She's not breathing. What happens? What does that mean? She's not breathing. What is it? She's what? She's dead. There's no life in her. Breath is always the evidence of life. Is that not true? If you're breathing, you're living. If you're not breathing, you're what? You're dead. That's the point that James is making in this statement. He's telling us that our works are always the evidence. They're always the affirmation. They're always the confirmation that we have true saving faith. If there is no works, that's the evidence that we don't know Jesus Christ, that we don't belong to Jesus Christ, no matter how loudly we profess to know Jesus Christ. Regardless of what you or anyone else professes to believe, if you don't have the good works that must exist in a true Christian, then you cannot believe that you're really saved any more than a dead man can be confirmed to be alive who is not breathing. It is not the case. I mean, I love these two verses. Listen to me. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I love those two verses. But most of us forget what comes right after that. Verse 10 says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our works are always the consequence and confirmation of true saving faith. Listen to me as I close. Historical evangelicalism has always treated the doctrine of justification by faith alone as a central biblical distinctive and is one of the most single important doctrines to get right. As a church of Jesus Christ, we cannot move one single millimeter away from the truth of the gospel of God's saving grace. Galatians 1 verse 6 to 10 is enough warning for me. There is no real contradiction between James and the Apostle Paul when it comes to faith and works. The Apostle Paul's teaching about faith and works focuses on the time before conversion, whereas James' focus is pointing to the time after conversion. We need to understand that, as John MacArthur said, his contrast is between two kinds of faith, one that saves and one that doesn't save. Listen to me, there is no such thing as a light church. Because a church that waters down its call for commitment to Jesus Christ and a consecration to the will of God and to the Word of God is not a church at all. And there is no such thing as a light faith. True faith, real faith, authentic faith, saving faith is committed faith. It's the kind of faith that wholeheartedly follows the Master. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal consecration. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. As A.W. Pink once said, never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today, and never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there's ever been a time in the history of the Christian church when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within our churches who verily believe that all is well with their souls, when in fact the wrath of God still abides upon them. Do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ this morning? And how do you know that you have saving faith? I've approached this text of Scripture as a courtroom scene. Maybe you're here this morning, you're wondering what role we all play in this courtroom drama. Well, let me be very, very clear. You are not the judge in this courtroom. Only Jesus Christ can judge the heart and the attitudes and the actions of every man, woman, and child. In the very same way, you are not the jury in this courtroom. An individual's salvation is not decided by a jury of their peers. And so where are you in this courtroom this morning? I suggest that you can only be in one of two places. First, you're either sitting in the gallery saying amen to everything that James has articulated of what you know to be true about salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, as taught by Scripture alone, but that the faith that saves is never alone. Or you're the defendant. You're the accused whose faith without works is on trial. Where are you in this courtroom drama? Are you a follower or are you a fraud? Listen to me, I beg you. I beg you on the basis of your eternal soul. If you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but that faith does not prove itself in the manner in which you are living your life, then you have no defense. You are condemned as guilty before God, and you are lost under wrath and not under grace. Turn away from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ in true repentance and faith, and look to Him alone and trust in Him alone, and you shall be saved. He is our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. When Jesus saves, He saves completely. He doesn't only justify sinners. He does, praise God, but He sanctifies them. He makes them holy, and one day, guess what? He brings them home to glory. May the Spirit of God quicken your conscience this morning. May the Spirit of God feed your mind. May the Spirit of God open your heart, and may the Spirit of God grant you true saving faith. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is not a minor charge. It is the most serious subject that your soul could ever be made aware of. Make sure this morning that your soul is right with God. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Do you know him today? And if you know him, how do you know that you know him? Are you a professor or are you a possessor? Let's pray. Father, we have been sitting in the courtroom this morning. And all of us, Lord God, are sitting in that courtroom even now before you. We know, Lord, there's only one way to be reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We know that. We praise you that salvation is a gift. We praise you, Father God, that it was achieved by the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ alone. We could add nothing, we could do nothing to ever, ever merit a standing before you today. We know that. We praise you, Lord, that by looking to Christ in faith, we are saved, we are justified. But Lord, if we claim to have faith in Christ, that faith needs to be evidenced and will be evidenced in the way in which we live our lives, because you're going to be at work in our lives. Your Spirit is going to be conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. And if that's not happening, there is no faith. So Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who may have just been going through the motions all of their lives, that young person who just comes to church because their parents make them come to church, that person who's not been walking with you for years, Lord, who still thinks they know you, but Father, they've never walked with you. Father, please save these people. I pray, Lord, that all of us would make our calling and election sure. We look at ourselves and ask, have I truly and sincerely asked Christ to save me? And if I've done that, what's the evidence? Am I seeking to love him? Assurance only comes, Father, as we rest in Christ, as we rest in your word, and as we see your divine work being accomplished in us and through us. So Father, I pray, Lord God, that all of us would be able to say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Do this, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.